specifically again tonight at verse 11 as we go through this particular passage. I'm simply going to read verse 11 once again for us tonight, but I would ask that you would stand with me for this brief reading of God's holy word. Our Lord Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we've already considered this great passage of Scripture in John 17 for some weeks now. I will remind you of the nature of this passage. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, in prayer to His Father, in some sense is summarizing His entire teaching in the Gospel of John. And if we desired to do so, we could actually expound the entire Gospel of John in terms of this single chapter. Because through this prayer, Jesus is taking His teaching and He is bringing it into its practical bearing to us as believers. And so the content of this prayer is of the utmost importance. Well, children, have you ever looked through a telescope? When you look through a telescope, what are you trying to do? Well, rather than gaze upon the stars in general and see the whole mass of the heavens and see the universe at a glance, a telescope narrows our focus. It brings one particular area into sharper view and enlarges it to our eyes. Well, in some sense, this is what we are doing tonight with verse 11 in John 17. We've seen the general argument of Christ's prayer in this particular section, that His Father would keep His people, and why He prays that His Father would keep them. But now we're going to take a telescopic view on the last part of verse 11. And what we're going to consider tonight is the fact that the Holy Father is able to preserve us in holiness. And the reason why I've singled out this portion of the text is I believe that every word here is particularly significant. First, in terms of the title that Jesus gives to His Father. In other words, the address, Holy Father, is not arbitrary, but it is well chosen and carefully selected to enforce Christ's prayer. But also the actions of the Father are equally significant. So under this general theme that the Holy Father is able to preserve us in holiness, we're going to consider first God's title, and then secondly, God's actions, and put these two things together. Now, these things are significant to us because here is a great grounds for our faith. In some sense, every single aspect of this prayer in John 17 is carefully calculated to comfort our souls as Christ's people. And so Christ's teaching about the Holy Father being able to preserve us in holiness is designed to enable us to persevere in the Christian life. And so that's what we're going to be aiming at as we consider God's title and God's actions. Well, first, God's title. Notice Jesus calls Him Holy Father. Later in this particular chapter, He will call Him Righteous Father. Now, it's interesting at the outset that this is the only place where the term Holy Father appears in the Bible. And it is applied by Jesus to His Father in heaven. In other words, this title is significant because it has the honor of appearing in Christ's great high priestly prayer before he ascends into heaven. And I want to show you in a moment why this title exclusively belongs to God the Father and why it is significant to our souls as Christian people. Now, first notice that he refers to the Father as holy. Christ is bringing those attributes of his Father to bear that are the most relevant for the prayer at hand. And this is something that we also ought to do in our own prayers. In other words, Christ is not simply selecting an attribute of God because we need to be reverent in prayer. And sometimes we are faced with that thought, aren't we? We need to be reverent in our prayers. We need to praise God for who He is and for His attributes. But Christ, as we'll see, has not chosen an attribute of God at random. But often we see in the prayers of the Bible those specific aspects of God's character that are most appropriate are brought to bear on our prayers. For instance, let me illustrate this in terms of the family. If someone is trying to break into your home, and you children especially, you look to your father to protect the family and to protect the household. Well, children, if someone is breaking into your home, are you going to be thankful that your father is a good painter or a good artist? Maybe your father's not any of those things. Well, no, instinctively we know the reason why I'm thankful that my father is protecting the household is because my father is strong. My father has the capability to do what is necessary, hopefully to protect the family, and this is why I rest in him. Well, so it is with our prayers. We don't shoot at random, in other words, in our prayers. When we're deeply distressed, for example, when we're under great hardship and trial and affliction, we pray to the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, which we see in 2 Corinthians 1. When we see our need, whether it be physical poverty or something else, we pray to the God who possesses all riches in heaven and earth, the God who is almighty, and the God who is able to restrain and to conquer his and our enemies. You see, there is a certain appropriateness and a thoughtfulness to the Christian's prayer. We need to look at the attributes and the characteristics of our God, as it were, as a treasure house that we draw from and spend wisely in our prayers. Now, that being said, why does Jesus single out the Father's holiness? Well, what does holiness typically mean in the Bible? Well, there are essentially two things that holiness means in Scripture. And both of them are related. Typically, if you hear the term that so-and-so is holy, what do you think of? Well, sometimes that may have a negative connotation. Well, so-and-so always acts as though he's holier than everybody else. He's never part of the group. He's never part of the crowd. He stands out like a sore thumb. And we don't like that kind of person. And there's developed this negative connotation for holiness. And yet, even in that example, we see some measure of truth about the true meaning of holiness. That's the interesting thing about caricatures, is they may be exaggerated and far from the mark, but they often do respond to some aspect of the truth. And there are essentially two things involved here. One is moral purity. And perhaps this is the primary way in which we think of holiness. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." Now, he could have said, as Paul did, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children, and he essentially would have said the same thing. When we are to be holy as God's people, we are to be conformed to the character and the image and likeness of God. And that is what it means to be holy in an ethical sense. In other words, when we love God's commands, when we love His will, and when we desire His ways, then we are pursuing holiness because the Lord our God is holy. But the other sense is that God is separate and distinct from the creation. In other words, God is set apart. And we see this, for example, in many places in the Old Testament. Perhaps the best example is in Isaiah chapter 6. And really, we see both of these ideas of holiness converging. The Lord God Almighty is lifted up high above His throne in the temple. And Isaiah sees this in a vision. And the train of His robe is so long and so glorious that it fills the temple and even fills the earth with His glory. And so the angelic creatures hovering around the throne are covering their faces in the presence of God. And as they speak, the temple is shaken, the pillars are quaking, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord." In other words, whether we're talking about us as sinful creatures in the presence of God, or angels who have never done anything wrong and have never done anything to drive them out of God's presence, God is different. God is separate. God is distinct. Now, do you see even in the caricature how there are certain elements of truth? Well, that person is too holy to be part of our company. Well, what are we saying? Well, they've separated themselves. They've distinguished themselves. They do certain things that we don't do. And this person, because of their lifestyle and the characteristics of their life, stand apart. Well, that may be a caricature. And certainly none of us should look down in pride upon those who are around us, because but for the grace of God, we would be no better. But this idea of holiness involves purity as well as distinction and separation. And both of these things are true of the Father, and both of these things are true of the Christian. When God redeemed you and brought you out of darkness into His light, He set you apart from the rest of the world. Literally, He chose you and separated you from the mass of humanity and put you in a different mass that He calls the church. And in the church, you are distinct and you are separated from the world. And because you are a Christian and because you are separated from the world, you do not have the right to live like the world. You see the connection? Because we are set apart as holy, we must be holy in obedience to God. Well, this is why the Lord Jesus prays to the Father as the Holy Father. Because it is the Holy Father who is pure and righteous in every respect, who is separate from all of His creation, that keeps and sustains His saints in purity and in righteousness in this world. Well, notice He doesn't only say, "Holy Father," but "Father." This is Christ's most common title for His Father. This is not a title that Christ began to use when He was born of the Virgin Mary, when He was raised in Joseph's household and He began to walk and to talk and to speak like any other father, child, relation to His earthly parents, and to begin to address God as Father. This is a title that the Son of God has had upon His lips and in His heart from eternity past. He has always been the eternal Son of the eternal Father, the eternal Son who is God equal with the Father, together with the Holy Spirit. The glorious thing is that as Christ prays this prayer, and essentially he is applying through prayer every aspect of the gospel to your soul, if you are a Christian, he is giving you the warrant to call his Father your Father. And both of the titles given to God are essential here. He is not only holy, but he is Christ's Father and he is your Father if you are a believer tonight. Now, what are we to make of this and why is this significant? Well, first, as our catechism says with relation to prayer, why do we pray our Father in the Lord's Prayer? Well, because we come to God as a Father who is both able and ready to help us. We come to God as a Father who pities his children as a father pities his son. Well, the Son, as it were, the Son of God, is praying to this Father in our text. And he is saying, as it were, Father, Holy Father, my people are in danger. My people are walking through a world where they are assaulted on every side. And Holy Father, unless you are their Father, and unless you keep them and pity them as a father pities his children, and unless you keep them in holiness, they will not be holy. And so, Holy Father, I pray to you, keep them in the world. Keep them by your name, which you've given me, as we'll see once again in a moment. I want to stress once again, this is a unique title for God. We've just described holiness in this sense. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, there is a sense in which he is holy in a way that you and I, and even the angels in heaven, could never be holy. Because even if you and I reached the highest level of perfection that we are capable of, and we worshiped God with all the vigor and zeal of the angels in heaven, we would never be holy in the same sense that God is holy. Because he is separate from us. He is distinct. He is uniquely holy. And this is why those angels veiled their faces in the presence of God when they cried, Holy, Holy, Holy. There is an absolute distinction between God and us. Notice, I did not say an absolute separation. God reveals himself to us, and praise be to his name that he reveals himself in Christ for our salvation. But there is an absolute separation. Just as Holy Spirit does not belong to any other spirit than the Holy Spirit, so the title Holy Father belongs to God alone. And I will say this day, in light of what we've considered here, it is downright blasphemy to transfer this title to any other when Christ reserved it for his Father in heaven. And there is one Holy Father, and we must trust in him and rest in him. Holiness, in other words, stresses his distance from us. Father stresses his closeness to us. And we see both in the same petition. We not only see here the Father's titles, but we see his actions. And the action that we see really amounts to one thing. And this is preservation from evil. Now think about what's going on here again in our text. Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now the very fact that he prays, keep them, implies that they are in danger. And we began to look at this thought last week. When we lived in South Carolina, we began to learn all kinds of building codes and regulations as we began to fix up a home that we bought that was built in the early 1920s. And one of the things we learned is that in the porches in Conway, if the porch is more than 2 feet off of the ground, it has to have a safety railing. If it's below 2 feet, then it's fine. Well, why is this? Well, if it's over 2 feet, the assumption is that someone might fall off and they might injure themselves. You see, the presence of the railing around the porch tells us that someone can potentially be injured here. Well, so the fact of Christ's prayer teaches us that we are in danger. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me. Keep them because they are in danger. In other words, preserve them from evil. Now, here is the question. What are the sources of our danger? What kinds of dangers do we face as Christian people that Christ is encompassing in his prayer and has in view in this particular text? Well, we can narrow this down in several different ways. On the one hand, we face the danger of Satan. And especially we'll see the danger of Satan's assault upon the church next week when we turn to the example of Judas in verse 12. But Satan is constantly assaulting the church. It's always interesting when I read the book of Job. After we did Job several months ago in family worship, I'll never think of those first chapters of Job ever the same. We begin reading the chapter and here the sons of God are gathered together in the presence of the Lord, and Satan is in their midst. And before I can even finish reading the text, one of the children says, "What's he doing there? What's he doing there? Why is he there? He shouldn't be there." Well, that's the point, isn't it? That in every aspect of life, at every turn of your life as a Christian, you have an enemy that faces you. An enemy who is not omnipotent, an enemy who is not equal with God, an enemy who does not have all power in heaven and earth, and who does not dwell in every place for that matter. But nevertheless, an enemy that is stronger than you are, and an enemy that would devour you and spit you out in an instant. And that is Satan. And when we speak of Satan as our enemy, in some sense, we need to understand this as shorthand for all the powers of hell. I would be surprised to learn if Satan personally had been involved in my life in particular. But whether he has been or not, whether I've been that important in his eyes or not, is irrelevant. It is all that he stands for, all that he does, all the demonic forces in this world that lie unseen, that oppose us in this life. And a single one of these fallen angels would overthrow our souls instantaneously if it were not for Christ's prayer. I'm always reminded in this regard of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's interesting, isn't it, when he takes up the picture of the whole armor of God and the pilgrim is clothed with the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and so on and so forth and all the other pieces of the armor of God. He is to resist the devil. He is to stand against him. But there are certain pieces of armor missing. And those who have read the book know where I'm going. There's no armor on his back. In other words, this is armor that is meant to resist the devil. This is not armor that is meant for fleeing and turning away. Because the instant he turns aside, the instant he turns his back, the instant he shows his vulnerable side to the enemy, he's done for. And so it is with us. We have a great enemy that stands against us. And if you are unconverted this evening, and you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ, and if you are not resting on his perfect righteousness alone, then Satan in some sense is your master. You may have never met him. You may not know him personally, but he knows you quite well. Because you see, not to submit to God in Jesus Christ is essentially to declare your love to Satan. Does that surprise you tonight if you're a non-believer? Well, the reason why I say that is this, that to love that which God hates, to love unbelief, to love sin, is essentially to say Satan is a decent fellow. And everything that he stands for is what I stand for. I do not trust in Christ. I do not rest in his righteousness. I will not follow him as my Lord and my Savior. Well, my dear friend, if you are unconverted this evening, I want you to consider and I want you to think about how much you sound like the devil himself in his opposition to God. And in some sense, isn't this the essence of what it means to be a sinner in the sight of God, to choose your way over God's and to be opposed to God? And I exhort you, and I exhort all of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, to flee from this enemy to Jesus Christ, to be found in Christ and His righteousness, to receive His Holy Spirit into your heart, to be clothed with the whole armor of God, that rather than being under the dominion of sin and of Satan, you may be a slave to God and to righteousness and a joyful servant of Jesus Christ. And then as you're clothed with that armor, you stand against that enemy, not because you're strong in yourself, but because Christ prayed, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Holy Father, keep them. And as you stand and resist the devil and pray that he would flee from you, and as you clothe yourself daily in your Bible reading and in your prayer with the whole armor of God and in every aspect of your Christian life, you need to hear the words of Christ resounding in your ears. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Because that is the only reason that we can resist our enemy. Well, not only does Satan stand against us, but the world. And here, when I'm speaking of the world, I'm not talking about the rocks and the trees and the redwood forests and the ocean and everything that surrounds us here. But we're talking about the world of sinful people. Not simply demonic forces, but those who oppose us from without. And we know, in light of everything that I've just said, that the world is under the sway of the evil one. And John says this in his first epistle, Beloved, we are of God, and we know that the whole world lieth under the wicked one. So there is an opposition, a contrast between Christ and his people and Satan and his people. But we considered this more at length last week, and I don't intend to add to it. But the third thing and the real enemy that we face is our own evil hearts. It's interesting, isn't it? That Jesus Christ has to pray for you, if you are a Christian, to protect you from yourself. Because we have enough sin in our own hearts, enough propensity to follow after evil, to love what is evil rather than what is good, that if left to ourselves, even if there were no such thing as a devil, and even if there were not a single person in this world opposed to us, we would carry enough sin in our hearts to destroy us from the inside out. And our real enemy ends up within. Reminded of a child-rearing course that my wife and I were listening to many years ago, and how many times this man is describing that children will wake up in the morning and essentially act as though they're thinking today is essentially a good day to die. And basically they choose to do everything that if their parents let them do would be physically harmful and sometimes literally kill them. To rush out into the street when there's busy traffic flying by on both sides of the road. And have that look of indignation on the face when the parents say, Oh, no, stop. Hold my hand. Go across the street. As though somehow the restraint of the parent and the correction is more harmful than running into oncoming traffic. We smile when we think about children doing that, don't we? But are we not exactly the same way? Are our hearts not exactly the same way? If God left any one of us to ourselves, we would rush headlong into the greatest dangers of sin, because there is nothing more dangerous to our souls than sin. And unless Jesus Christ sustained us by His prayer and by His intercession, we would all fail and we would all perish. And so He prays to the Holy Father to keep us in holiness. One thing I love that the Puritans used to talk about, that Caleb and I were actually just talking about on Saturday, is our utter dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. Here we're talking about our utter dependence upon Jesus' prayer to His Father. But the answer to that prayer is, in essence, the Holy Spirit and the way that the Spirit works in our hearts. And one of the things that these authors mention time and time again is that the Spirit does two things in our lives. On the one hand, He gives us new hearts. He makes us new people. He changes us and we're born again. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. But if that were all that He did, this would be insufficient to keep us from the world and even from the sin and corruption remaining in our own hearts. In other words, when the Spirit works in our hearts, it's not as though we're like a wind-up toy and He twists the screw in the back and He keeps twisting it. And after He's twisted it enough, He says, "Now go walk your way until you enter into glory before the steam runs out." That's not how it works. But they would add this: unless we are actively dependent upon the Spirit of God for every act of obedience and holiness and self-denial, we will utterly fail. In other words, a new nature is required. You must be born again if you would enter the kingdom of God, but also an active preservation and an active dependence of your soul upon God. In other words, this is far from being a passive process. This is an answer to Jesus' prayer. When Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name," He is envisioning this entire process. This is how the Father keeps us in His name. The Holy Father keeps us in holiness by making us actively dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Are we doing so in our Christian lives? You see, this is the Father's action. This is how He fulfills Christ's requests and Christ's prayer here. Oh, the Father keeps us in two ways. He keeps us and preserves us in body and in soul. And I want us to think about both halves of these. When we think about this, as we'll see even more clearly next week, in the way that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, relates to this prayer, there is this aspect of spiritual preservation. And it would be easy for us to say what Jesus is really concerned about here is the salvation of the soul. He's bypassing the bodily needs. When the Father keeps the saints, He only keeps them in the Spirit. Well, I simply want to say that it includes the body as well as the Spirit. When the Father keeps us, He keeps us. He doesn't keep half of us. He keeps whole us's. He keeps us body and soul. In other words, in Jesus' prayer is secured to your soul as a Christian every temporal mercy in this life, as well as every spiritual blessing. And those two are tied together. And you know this instinctively. For example, what happens to your soul when you're so ill that you can't think properly anymore? I've had times like that in my own life. When there are times when I feel so sick for so long that the words to even pray can hardly come into your mind. And the soul seems to be dragged down with the body. We are body-soul creatures. And we cannot detach these things. Now, I don't say this to give the impression by any means to say that somehow God is promising, if you trust in Jesus and in His prayer, everything will go well. You won't get sick. You won't go through trials. You won't go through troubles. If that were the case, then I suppose we would erase the book of Psalms from the Bible. There'd be no need for them. What we see here, though, is the mercies of God in every circumstance of our lives, do you realize that God is keeping not only your souls, but your bodies tonight? The measure of health you've enjoyed until you receive the illness. All of the times that you have been blessed with clarity of thought and of heart and vigor of strength and a good night's sleep. You've had a pastor here not too long ago in recent history who didn't get good night's sleeps. And what a difficulty and trial that was. And all of these things are under the Father's hand and the Father's protection. Let me illustrate it in this particular way. My father-in-law loves to tell a story about a man who was traveling in a horse and carriage in the 19th century. And he was going down the road. Suddenly a snake came out of the bush. And the snake startled the horse. And the horse ran. And as the horse ran, he broke the attachments to the carriage. And the man fell off and was dragged behind the horse for, I believe, about a mile. And then after he was finally released, they brought him to the hospital and he's recovering. And a friend came to visit him. And a friend said, "Oh, I'm so sorry that this happened to you." And he responded with something like this. "Oh, well, I am so thankful to God for His remarkable providence." And his friend says, "What do you mean? You've just been drugged behind a horse for a mile because a snake jumped out of the bushes." And he said, "Yes, but the remarkable providence is this. I've gone down that path every day. And this is the first time it's ever happened. And I'm astonished at all the days that God has preserved me up to this time." My dear friend, that's equally true of you. Whether it's driving in the car to church today, and how God preserves you even in the simplest things. I always think it's astonishing that we're allowed to drive automobiles. Now think about it. How easily we can destroy ourselves and other people, even without cell phones and texting and all of these other things. And yet in all these aspects of life, the Father has preserved us. Joel Beakey always says that his mother used to drive him crazy when he was a child because she would say, when he was complaining about something, "Well, it could be worse." But you know, it's true, isn't it? And in light of Christ's prayer, "Father, keep them in your name." We should be overwhelmed, in a sense, with the glorious thought that it could be worse. And it's not worse, because the Father in heaven is keeping us body and soul. He's keeping us. And He's preserving us. And in all of our trials, what this means is when every affliction that comes into your life threatens to drag you down, here is the thought that must comfort you. Christ prayed to His Father that He would keep me. And He's kept me. And He's preserved me. And He's preserving me now. And what this means is that He has not allowed any affliction from the least to the greatest in my life unless it were in connection to this prayer. And good for me in fulfilling Christ's prayer to the Holy Father to preserve me in holiness. Now, I also want to exhort you in this way. Think about what He's praying. The Holy Father is praying to preserve us in holiness. Now, you may say, He doesn't say that explicitly here at the end of the verse. No, He doesn't, but this is the substance of largely what He says in the rest of the text. Sanctify them by your word is truth, and so on and so forth. And this should remind us that when we pray for our illnesses, when we pray in our trials, and for deliverance from our trials, we must always ask the question, why do we pray this? Do we pray it for the same reason that Christ prayed it? Do we pray, "Holy Father, if this is good for my personal holiness, then deliver me"? You have warrant to pray that as well. "Father, my body is dragged to the dust. I can hardly think. I can hardly pray. Do not allow my soul to be dragged down with my body. have mercy upon your servant, Lord, that I may live and praise you yet. That is a sound biblical prayer, and there are examples of it all through the Psalms. But we need to remember, in light of Christ's prayer, Christ prayed for physical things in light of spiritual things. Do we pray for physical things in light of and for the sake of spiritual things as well? I want to wrap this up simply with one brief thought. This world is dangerous to you, Christian. And if you are not a Christian tonight, it is so dangerous to you that there is nothing but harm for you in everything that you do. All of your blessings are against you. All of your sins are against you. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and your own heart stand to condemn you. And unless you hear the voice of Christ tonight and listen to His Word and embrace Him as your Savior, then you will utterly perish under all of these dangers that stand against you. But Christian, here is your consolation. Jesus Christ prayed, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." And if you are resting in Jesus Christ tonight, He prayed this for you, dear friend. And is this not a help to you tonight? Is this not an encouragement in all of your affliction? Is this not a reason, in some sense, not to wake up tomorrow wondering what the next affliction will be? What's the Lord going to do next? What trial will I face tomorrow? I know in the world I'll have tribulation and I fear it. Will I make it? Will I endure? What if the Lord calls me to persecution? What if I have to endure such great things? Will I stand firm? Well, in some sense, dear friend, you're asking the wrong question. Here is the question: has Christ prayed for me? And am I actively resting upon Him? Am I actively pursuing holiness? Because Christ prayed to the Holy Father to keep me in His name. Do I believe that He will give me the grace to endure every trial He calls me to? Do I believe in the goodness of the Father, that He is not seeking to harm me, that He is carrying me along the wings of Christ's prayer in this text, and even in my affliction, He is answering this prayer and He is keeping me? And so, dear Christian, I simply leave you with this thought: to rest on Christ's prayer, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me," and to take consolation from this as you pursue holiness. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you, and we ask you to make this text precious and dear to our souls. We pray that you would cause us to cling to you in faith. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have given us these words. And so, Holy Father, we pray to you, even as our great high priest prayed to you, that you would keep us in your name, for you have given us to Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.